Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 16? Revelation chapter 16. We have been following the things that the Apostle John has been seeing through this book of Revelation. We have been building up to the things that are revealed here in chapter 16, and this morning we come to this chapter. John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty. True and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Let's bow together. Oh, Lord, your word is true and righteous altogether. We come to this passage in your word this morning. There is much here to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us. Much here to equip us for the life that we live in this world, for the world to come. We pray, Lord, that your word will accomplish its purpose and work in our hearts today. May we love you more. May we purpose in our hearts to glorify you. May our wills be yielded to you, to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Some time ago, it's actually been years now, I heard an interview with a Christian songwriter and singer. And in this interview, the singer spoke of how glad she is that we have a God who is not judgmental. Well, maybe she does. But if that's true, her God is not the God of the Scripture. By that, I don't mean that God is judgmental in the sense of simply being critical of people. But God makes judgments. God is the judge. We saw in Genesis over all the earth. And he judges righteous judgment. We saw last week that the God of Scripture is glorious in his justice and wrath, as well as in his mercy. We saw that the exercise of God's wrath is a necessary function of his rule, an occasion for praise and worship. And it is a part of the manifestation of his glory. The songwriter must not be familiar with the book of Revelation, or I'm sure she would affirm with the angel and the altar in verses 5 through 7, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. In chapter 14, the wrath of the Lamb is about to fall upon the great city, Babylon, which we've seen John uses as a descriptor of Rome. And all who worship the beast. Judgment is an essential component of gospel preaching. And God's judgment is total. There is no appeal beyond God's judgment. There's no one else to whom we can turn. And there's no escaping from God's judgment. He sees and knows all. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows me, my thoughts and my heart, better than I know myself. We can fool each other. We can even fool ourselves. But we cannot fool the God who created us and made us for himself. Chapter 15 is the victory song of Moses and the Lamb. Chapter 16 reveals the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath. And I want to call your attention to several things this morning. First, Consider the similarities between the bowls of Revelation and the plagues of Exodus, the plagues that God brought against Egypt. We've seen already that the Exodus is the background of these pictures of judgment upon what John refers to as Babylon the Great, or Rome. In 15 verse 1, John says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. And that led into the Song of Moses and the Lamb. We saw that the Song of Moses and the Lamb was not a repetition. If you look at Exodus chapter 15 and the Song of Moses, you'll see that the words are not the same. But the gist is the same. It's an adaptation, not a repetition. God is triumphant over his enemies. And that's a cause for celebration among the people of God. As we would expect, the plagues upon Egypt are extended to all who hate the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 15, God says, the Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases that you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. In the context of Revelation, these seven bowls of wrath are not the outpouring of God's wrath in the final judgment at the end of time. But these seven bowls of wrath are temporal judgments or afflictions in time against Babylon the Great, against Rome and the Roman Empire, the second great enemy of Christ and his church in the first century. We see it in chapter 14, verse 8, where John says that a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. We see it again in chapter 16, verse 9, where the scripture says that they were, have I got the right text? 16, verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control. No, I think I wanted verse 19. The great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. In chapter 17, verse 5, this title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And again in chapter 18, verses 1 to 2, John says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. And again, in chapter 18 and verse 10, Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come. But what I'm getting at is establishing that context from chapter 14 through 18. We see clearly he's talking about the city of Babylon the Great, which we have seen is a reference to Rome. Do not jump from here to the end of time. Let the book speak. Let the book tell you the message that it is conveying. And this message has to do with Babylon the Great. That will become important in just more important as we see in just a little while. These plagues, seven bowls of wrath, differ from one another, but each is an expression of the divine wrath, each increasing in its intensity. God brings these plagues, these afflictions, as foretastes of God's justice. And like the plagues against Egypt, they serve to call the nations to repentance. But that's not what happens. In verses 8 and 9, we read that the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. At the last judgment, there will be no call for repentance. It's too late. But in these temporal judgments, there is opportunity to repent. But these people from Babylon the Great did not, would not refuse to repent and glorify God. Again, in verses 10 and 11, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Literally, they refused to repent of their works, that is, of the lifestyle that they were living. These plagues begin, verse 2, with sores, ugly, painful sores, physical affliction. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, like the boils that came upon people in the plagues against Egypt. The physical afflictions were caused to bring them to consider their behavior and to repent of their sins. In verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The sea is salt water. And as he poured out, as he turned that sea into blood, it caused the death of living things in the sea. That affects commerce. That affects the economy. That affects the food supply. All of these things are afflicted by the judgment of God. In verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, the fresh water of the land, and they became blood. Remember when God turned the Nile into blood? The men dug channels alongside the river, trying to find fresh water. The river was undrinkable. The river was impassable. The river stunk. It had a foul odor to it. The men dug into the earth, trying to find a scoop of cold water or just fresh water that they could drink. God brings these physical afflictions to bring men to repentance. In verses 8 and 9, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat. But instead of repenting, what did they do? They cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues. Bear that in mind. These plagues proceed from the throne of God. These plagues proceed at the direction of God. God is sovereign over these things. They are serving his purpose. But men would not repent. They refused to repent of what they had done. In verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Darkness is like one of the plagues on Egypt. The darkness in Egypt was so intense that it could be felt. Exodus says, Moses says, that people could not see one another. So dense was the darkness. And this darkness in Revelation falls where? Look at it again. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. This darkness falls directly on the throne of the beast, the throne of Satan. Pergamum is called the dwelling place of Satan in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Pergamum, you remember, was the seat of the Roman government in that region. The darkness is poured out upon the very power of the empire itself. Bill says it's an Old Testament symbol for political turmoil and the fall of rulers. In the years after Nero's death, and Nero's self-inflicted death, Nero's suicide in 68 A.D., there were four emperors. Can you imagine the confusion, the power struggle, the turmoil that prevailed in the empire during that time? Beale says that in Revelation 16:10, the darkness is metaphorical for all ordained events designed to remind the ungodly that their persecution and idolatry are vain, and it indicates their separation from God. As with the Egyptians, this darkness induces anguish, figuratively expressed by the phrase, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. God causes all who follow the beast to have times of anguish and horror when they realize that they are in spiritual darkness, that they are separated from God, and that eternal darkness awaits them. Where there is no acknowledgement of God's justice, there can be no experience of God's mercy. Jesus told us that men love darkness rather than light. Do you remember why? Because their deeds were evil. Men prefer darkness over light. And in judgment, God gives them exactly what they prefer. You want darkness? I'll show you darkness. In verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth. Remember, there were frogs in Egypt. They were throughout the land. In that context, they were a great nuisance. In this context, the frogs have a different purpose. They are spirits of demons. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Here, the frogs are used to promote deception. In verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. These seven bowls of wrath included physical suffering, economic hardship, moral darkness, intellectual deception. These are all plagues that God uses as afflictions to stimulate us, to call us to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, we read that God gave them up to a depraved mind. Philip Hughes comments, "This reminds us that every visitation of divine judgment in the course of history, everything, every great affliction, every great disaster, every great plague, every great judgment that God brings upon the earth in time," Hughes says, "reminds us of divine judgment in the course of history as a foretaste and forewarning of final judgment to come. By his sinful ungodliness, man invites judgment upon himself." Consider the similarities between those plagues that God used in bringing down Pharaoh and Egypt and the plagues that God used in bringing down Rome and the plagues that God uses even today in bringing down rulers and nations and peoples and plain sinners like us. Secondly, consider the justice of God revealed in giving men what they deserve. God is not harsh. God is not arbitrary in his judgments. Again, in verse 5, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." And the altar responded, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." God tells us exactly what we may expect. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." You don't want God? You won't have him. You don't want the glories of heaven? You won't have them. You don't want holiness? You won't have it. God gives men what they deserve. The Bible tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Think about the contrast. The wages of sin. What are wages? Wages are not a gift, are they? Wages are something you earn, something you work for. The wages of sin is death. You are working for your own demise. as long as you continue in a life of sin. You are working to store up the wrath of God to fall upon you. You are basically begging God to judge you and condemn you to eternal retribution. But the gift of God, freely given by His grace, is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The bowls are not trumpets. Trumpets are primarily a warning in the book of Revelation. They're a sounding out saying, pay attention, change your ways before something bad happens to you. The bowls are beyond that. The bowls are beyond trumpets. The bowls are the carrying out of the judgment. The bowls are the pouring out of God's wrath. There is still a call to repent. But throughout this chapter, there is a stubborn denial and refusal on the part of men to turn from their sin and follow after God. Fairbairn says, the world is here contemplated simply in its guilt, not its natural guilt merely, but that far deeper and more aggravated guilt which it had incurred by rejecting the salvation of Christ and even turning his scheme of grace and truth into a huge babel of falsehood and corruption. The dealings here, therefore, are strictly judicial. They bring out the severe aspect of God's character and end only with the utter destruction of the very party against which they are directed. There is no repentance. Like Pharaoh of old, plagues have the effect of hardening men in their opposition to God. Charles Spurgeon said, true repentance gives glory to God. There is no true repentance in this chapter. There is no evidence of men giving glory to God. Thirdly, this morning, consider the great power of God revealed in Armageddon. We're going to come back to those couple verses. Armageddon does not mean what most people think it means. So we want to look into this chapter and we want to see exactly the context in which Armageddon is referenced. This is a word that occurs only in verse 16 in the Bible or in ancient literature. This is it. Yet whole theories of nuclear destruction have been built. Our president spoke of approaching a nuclear Armageddon on the basis of this one reference that is taken out of context. So let's look at the context. Armageddon in verse 16 is associated with the sixth angel in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. You may wonder, what's that all about? The sixth bowl dried up the great river Euphrates. Along with the Exodus motif, Rome is compared to Babylon of old. Ancient Babylon depended upon the Euphrates River, not only for food and transport, but also to form one side of its eastern defense. The river was swift and mighty. The river was considered a defense against any foe. Nobody could cross it. And so when they built the defenses for the city of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, the Old Testament city of Babylon, they built defenses around the perimeter, except on the eastern side because that was safe. They were protected, they believed, from any enemies. But the kings from the east, the Medes and the Persians, were no dummies. In a brilliant engineering project, they diverted the waters of the Euphrates. It was emptied of its water, and the Medes and the Persians marched into the city of Babylon and took it unimpeded. Imagine that. Imagine that. What does that have to do with this? Well, the point is that just as ancient Babylon was ultimately betrayed by what the city falsely trusted, so will spiritual Babylon the Great, so will Rome and the Roman Empire be betrayed by what it trusts. Go back to chapter 13 and verse 4. Where we read that men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The Roman Empire is so strong. The Roman Empire is so mighty. It's invincible. And they trusted in their own power and might and invincibility. And those things betrayed them. Beale says the nations are deceived into thinking that they are gathering to exterminate the saints. But they are gathered together ultimately by God only in order to meet their own judgment at the hands of Jesus. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, who is alert, and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called, we say, Armageddon. The Greek word has a, what we call a harsh breathing mark in front. So it, to be pronounced, it would be more accurately pronounced Harmageddon, as if it had an H. John tells us that he's using this word not literally, but symbolically. How does he tell us that? He tells us that this Greek word is in Hebrew, Armageddon. And there's a problem. This is an unusual construction that appears only here in biblical and in ancient literature. This is the term that is original with John. And in Hebrew, Armageddon would be Armageddo, which would mean Mount Megiddo. I say there's a problem. The problem is, there is no such place. Megiddo is a city on a plain. It's not a city nestled in the mountains. There is not a Mount Megiddo overshadowing the city of Megiddo. The city on the plain guards a major pass from the valley of Jezreel to the plain of Sharon by the sea. But in the Bible, that valley is called the Plain of Megiddo in Zechariah chapter 12. And if you look at pictures of it, you'll see it's basically flat. I think it was in 1999 that we visited Israel and went to Tel Megiddo, which is where they're doing an archaeological dig. And Tel Megiddo, or the Mound of Megiddo, where they believe the ancient city was, it's on a slight hill. civilizations have been built on top of it, and it's probably somewhere around, I would guess, 70 feet. But that's laughable as a mountain. Mount Megiddo is not a real place. Never was. Mount Megiddo has reference not so much to its geographical feature as it stands as a symbol of what happened there. There were many battles fought in Megiddo. Mount tips us off that it's a sign language that John is using. What happened there? What happened there is immortalized in the Old Testament in the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. I'm not going to read it all, but let me give you some background. Judges 5, 19 to 21. In the Song of Deborah, she sings, "Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder." What does that mean? They fought, but they didn't take anything. They lost. "From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong." It's a song of Deborah. It's a song to encourage. Things did not look good for the people of Israel. The kings gathered together against them and ought to have prevailed. A little bit earlier in this chapter, "Hear this, you kings." Verses 3-5. "Listen, you rulers, I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. The kings of Canaan gathered together against the Israelites, but God fought for them." And historically, there was a great storm described here in Judges 5. And the storm neutralized the heavy armaments of Sisera, miring his horses and his chariots in the mud, giving the advantage to the lighter infantry of the Israelites. Sisera himself, fleeing the battlefield for his life, was killed with a tent peg hammered into his temple by a woman. The enemies of Israel, the enemies of the people of God, believed they were going to crush the people of God. But at Megiddo, what happened? God crushed them. What is the meaning then of Armageddon? God crushes his enemies. Revelation 17, verse 14 says, "They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." If I say the word Waterloo, what does that mean to you? Well, depending on where you went to school, it might not mean anything. It's Napoleon. Napoleon was conquering Europe. He was well on his way to making all of Europe subject to him and to France. But at the Battle of Waterloo, the unexpected happened. And Napoleon, who was fully expected against all odds to overcome, to win this battle, by his brilliance, by his strategy, by the force of his army, was defeated by a coalition unexpectedly. And so whenever we speak of somebody meeting their Waterloo, they expected one thing and the tables were turned on them. That's the idea of Waterloo. The Roman Empire expected no opposition from the church. The Roman Empire would crush the Church of Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth came together against the Lord and against His anointed, Psalm 2. But Armageddon. Armageddon. God crushed them. God preserved His church. The Roman Empire is history. The Church of Jesus Christ is alive. The Roman Empire, Rome never occupied a position of such power again. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the preaching of the gospel, is growing and expanding to nation after nation and people after people, language after language throughout the earth. The seventh angel poured out his bowl and says, "It is done. It is done." 15:1 says, "I saw in heaven another great marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed." Last and completed, not with respect to the world as a whole, but with respect to the threat to the church by the Roman Empire. It's done. It's finished. Other nations will rise up. Other kings will counsel together. But God will crush every one of them and preserve His church. 14:8 says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." The power of God. We read in verse 19, "Split the great city into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed." God remembered Babylon the Great. God remembered Rome and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God. They did not repent. They cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. The cities to the farthest reaches of the empire collapsed and fell under the hand of Almighty God. Frederick Farrar summarized this way. He says, "Thus the whole book of Revelation, from beginning to end, teaches the great truths. Christ shall triumph. Christ's enemies shall be overcome. They who hate Him will be destroyed. They who love Him will be blessed unspeakably. The doom alike of Jew and of Gentile is already imminent on Judea and Jerusalem." We saw that in chapters 8 to 11. "On Rome and her empire." We're seeing that now in this portion of Revelation. "On Nero and his adorers, the judgment shall fall. Sword and fire, famine and pestilence, and storm and earthquake, and social agony and political terror are nothing but the woes which are ushering in the Messianic reign." Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. The Bible tells us every knee will bow and every tongue confess. On this side of the grave, knees bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. to the glory of His grace. But on the day of judgment, every knee will bow. When you die, your knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of His justice and His holy wrath. Oh, please, please consider the state of your soul. Please don't let this day pass without asking God about the state of your soul, calling upon Him for salvation. He's not deaf. His arm is not shortened so that He cannot reach you and save. Call upon Him. He will hear you. He will respond to you. Turn from your sins and embrace the living God. He will save you from your sins, from the penalty for your sins, from the power of your sins. He will transform you and make you His dear son and daughter to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do bow before You. The themes of this book are so wonderful, so great. We ask that You would work in our hearts. Wake us up. Help us to call upon You, to serve You with all that we are and have, to the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen.